Well, it's no secret, is it? Today is Pentecost Sunday, and hasn't it been great to see the Holy Spirit at work amongst us, doing his work in Jesus' body, the church? And today we're going to continue looking at what Pentecost is all about through the Old Testament. So this is the third and the last in this series. We've had a look so far at Isaiah and Ezekiel. And today we come to a wonderful prophecy in the book of Joel. And the amazing thing is these prophecies were given hundreds of years before Pentecost ever happened, but speak quite specifically about what God had in mind to do at that point in time. We don't actually know the exact order in which these prophecies were given. There's some debate around that. But the thing to focus on is just to be wowed that all these hundreds of years before, God made that evident to his people. So it'd be good to have a Bible. If you haven't got one, then raise your hand and James will dish some out, or otherwise find your way to Joel. Joel is what we call some of the minor prophets, one of the minor prophets which can hide. Have a look for the big guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, and then move on from there and you'll get into the minor prophets. If you get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've gone too far, but it's the third of the prophets after Ezekiel. And this prophecy was given to Judah. Now, Judah was the southern kingdom. God's people were split into the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And it's just three chapters long, but boy, isn't there a lot in those three chapters. It'd be really good just to see a bit of the context, so I'm just going to give a very quick overview to start with of the first chapter. Now, as far as we know, Joel was the temple prophet, and he was speaking about a situation where there'd been a devastation from a swarm of locusts following a swarm coming in. Now, these swarms of locusts, I've read up, can be about 10 billion locusts all at once. You can have as many as 1,000 in one square foot. And in one of the more recent attacks from a swarm of locusts in 1958, these days they're typically sprayed by insecticide before they get to these proportions, but 167,000 tons of food was eaten. That was enough to feed 1 million people for a year. And that was in Ethiopia in 1958. So we're not exactly sure whether this has just happened or it's just about to happen, but that's the situation that Joel is prophesying into. And he's saying something has gone wrong here. He's saying there is a problem, and this is God's judgment. And we recognize what that problem is, even though it's not spelled out, don't we? It's the problem of sin. It's people who've turned away from God in their hearts. And it's that attitude which says to God, I'm not really interested. Thank you very much, but I'd rather do it my way. And that is what has been going on, that turning from God. What's God's response to this? Well, I'm sure that you've all probably had something this week that has made you feel that must be stopped. That shouldn't be like that. For me, it was, I think, on Wednesday morning when I was just listening to the radio on my way to work, and there was an interview with an Iranian asylum seeker, a lady who'd managed to escape after 20 years of abuse and had ended up in Gothenburg. And she described some of the abuses that her husband had subjected her to over those years, and how hard it was to get out of that, and how there'd been no support for her. And I just was left with this sense something has to be done. We can't have things go on like this in the world. And I know you don't have to go to Iran to find that sort of wickedness. I'm sure even with our own towns here in Warwick and Leamington, we see those horrendous things. And God is just the same. He can't just sit there and turn a blind eye. He says, something has to be done. And that's where this judgment comes in. It's described as the day of the Lord. And in order for this prophecy to make sense, we really have to catch the sense into which it's spoken. And so I'm going to start a few verses earlier, beginning of chapter 2, and start reading just the first 11 verses. It'll give you a flavour of that sense of judgment. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run upon the wall. They climb into houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Now, this first part of chapter 2, some say it speaks of an even worse prophecy. Here it's actually saying of something that is coming in verse 1. Some think it's even more locusts about to come. Some think it's about actually an army. You'll notice there's a lot of military language here. And it's actually the Babylonians who are going to come and take Judah away into exile and destroy their cities. Some even make an interesting link to Revelation, where we see a similar description. Out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. And the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle, is what we read in Revelation. But the point is, whichever it refers to, or maybe it refers to them all, this is about there being consequences for sin. The Lord doesn't sit there and say, I couldn't care less. But at the same time, this prophecy is not just given for despair. It's not just given to convey judgment. It's there to speak of this judgment so that God's people can do something about it. And that's just the same for us. We look around and see the sin in the world. And it's worth remembering that this will only lead to death and destruction ultimately. There is something to be done about it. And that's where we pick up in later on in chapter 2. Let's read the next 6 verses from verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And so we come to this call for repentance with these wonderful words, rend your hearts and not your garments. Rend meaning to tear apart. But don't just go around doing outward repentance, tearing your clothes to make it look like you're sorry. Rip open those hardened hearts and let God come and do his work inside. And with this prophecy comes a hope of blessing, of walking in God's ways. It says, who knows? He may turn and have pity. And so we're left there wondering, how will God reply? Well, isn't it wonderful? God doesn't leave us with any uncertainty. That who knows question is quickly overrun by an answer, a very clear answer from the Lord, which begins in verse 18. A turning point where we see the outpouring of mercy, forgiveness, and blessing in this prophecy. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. Verse 18. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust and the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Again, never again will my people be shamed. And so comes this promise of God's protective presence to cancel out that cautious doubt that we heard in the repentance. We see a beautiful picture of God's mercy and provision, of land, of rain, of green pastures, of trees, of fruit, figs, olives, grapes, grain galore, overflowing wine and oil. Plenty, enough to satisfy, it says in verse 19. Enough to repay for the years that were lost, and a blessing in place of suffering. There is protection from these armies. They've been banished. Whether it's the locusts or the physical armies, it doesn't really matter. There's protection. They have been banished. The plagues have turned to harvesting, and the fasting has turned to feasting. No, this is not a promise that we will be rich, but it is a promise that God will bless us and restore things to how they were meant to be. And not only is there here provision, but there's also this rejoicing. Did you notice how it says, be not afraid, but be glad and rejoice? The doubt of who knows what God might end up doing, is filled with assurance that they will know that I am the Lord your God, verse 27, and that there is no other. There's two things going on here. There's real physical provision, and there's a work of the heart. Reminded me of Darren's testimony. Darren, if you remember, from Christians Against Poverty, came and spoke to us a couple of months ago, and he shared of how they offer very practical help to people who are struggling with debt, and in the process of working through those debts and enabling them to budget so that they can once again put food on their table, and they sometimes are able to offer them things that they need, like a washing machine. And he shared particularly how in a number of those cases, people had turned to God. How with the mercy of practical provision came also that work of the heart where people said, yes, there is a God. I am the Lord your God. He is my God, and there is no other. A great picture of what happens when people repent, turn away from sin, and look to God for the blessings in their lives. And this, although it was written to Judah, it's the same God today. It is just as personal for us. And aren't we also blessed by knowing Jesus? We can see how this has been worked through once and for all, this provision of our salvation in that. Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm blessed with Suzanne as a wife, and she does most of the cooking, and usually I'm really satisfied by the tasty meals. Well, I'm always satisfied by the tasty meals that she cooks. And it's great to come home and have a nice meal put in front of you. And then occasionally, and yesterday was one of these days, you get to the end of your meal and you think, that was lovely, and she says, I've got pudding as well. And it's that something over and above that you were not expecting. It just gets better. Wow, it's amazing. And that's where these people were. They were in a place where God had brought them back into relationship with them. He'd provided everything they needed. And yet, God had something else here to reveal. A further prophecy, which Joel branches off into in verse 28. The one which, in fact, Lynn has already read. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and billows of smoke. God will pour out his spirit, the pinnacle of God's blessing. This mercy and provision would be very acceptable in itself, but God has reserved something even better for us. Previously, God's spirit was known in particular individuals at particular times, kings, prophets, judges, and craftsmen. If you look through the Old Testament, it's like there's a drop here and a drop there, but there's no drops here. This is being poured out, and that word poured means like a waterfall, like a rainfall. It's like you say, it's pouring outside. That is the abundance of the provision of God's Spirit here. The Spirit of God, the person of God himself, who is also mysteriously one in that he with Jesus and with God the Father, in that he shares all of their divine attributes. And this is poured out on us, an unprecedented intimacy with God, such that he dwells within his people. In some of those previous instances where the Spirit of God had been like dropped out, you could see there was an appetite. We want more of this. If we just look at Moses, there's an episode here where, it may be a little small to read, but I'll read it. He brought together 70 of their elders and made them stand round the tent. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Edad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would pour out his Spirit on them." Moses had tasted something there, and he said, if only this could be poured out on all people. And yet it was many, many hundreds of years, wasn't it, until this episode in Acts 2 at Pentecost, when that actually became a reality. We can be no doubt that this was the fulfillment of this prophecy of outpouring, because Peter himself preaches following that to explain what has happened, and he refers specifically to these words from Joel. Let's just read a few of those verses. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." This is, as we see here in Joel 28, for all people. Paul elaborates on that in Romans 10. He also refers to this verse and he says, yes, it's all the Jews to whom this was originally written and to the Gentiles. Here it goes on, doesn't it, to mention men and women. And that's exactly what we see in Acts, and that's exactly what we see in the church today. Philip, we're told, had four daughters who prophesied. In Acts, we see other prophets who were men like Judas and Silas. It's here for the men, for the young and the old as well. There's nothing of seniority that's required for God to pour out his Spirit. I was speaking to somebody who'd been a youth leader a little while ago, and they told me the story of how they went away on a camp as the leader. And they didn't quite know what to do, because one or two of the people in their group, the young people, and God was working in their lives by his Spirit and was giving them gifts. And they kind of went, well, I'm going to be the leader, and I don't have those things happening, and what do I do about that? And the Lord said, yeah, this is how I pour out my gifts. Some I will give to the young people. There is nothing here of hierarchy or seniority. And just the same, God also has no place for social status. It's irrelevant to him. He will, even on servants, it should really say, the word my has been inserted from the Greek rendition, but even on servants, I will pour out my Spirit. It doesn't matter who you are in the world's sight. This is truly for all. It reminds us, doesn't it, of some of those wonderful verses which Paul writes in Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Or in 1 Corinthians, it refers specifically to the Spirit. We were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And that includes you and me. Everyone shall have this knowledge of the mystery of God, as the prophets had. So what is this prophecy which people would do, and what are the visions and the dreams? Well, it is part of the life of God, of the life of the people of God. It's when we hear from God Sometimes that's audibly. Sometimes that's words he puts in our minds. Sometimes that words we actually say, which kind of come out of through our spirit without them having been necessarily thought of in our minds in different ways. God can speak words. And as we also see amongst us, he also gives pictures, sometimes visions, sometimes dreams. We've heard of Martin Luther King this morning. Another example is Paul, when the night he had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called him to preach the gospel to them. An example of how God speaks through a vision. So this isn't just an end to suffering. This is an experience firsthand of the power of God in our lives to interpret scripture, to speak of secret, distant, or future things, to understand what God is saying to us. Things which our natural powers could not have had any insight into. And along with that, all the other work of the Spirit too. We sang, didn't we, in that hymn, the fire is all I need. The Holy Spirit meets all these needs for healing, to empower us, to comfort us, to be the one beside us. When something becomes heavy within us, that's when maybe it's from the Spirit. He's been giving you that to share. And if that happens, I encourage you to share it. If it's for somebody specific, to think about sharing it with them or with one of the church leaders. Or if it's for the church, then find the moment to do that. Don't pronounce it over the church, but leave the Spirit room to help others to catch the bit that the Lord intends them to hear from that prophecy. But don't let those things sit heavy within you and ignore it when the Spirit is speaking. He can speak to any one of us who has turned to him. But maybe that's not your experience. Maybe you eagerly desire more of God's Spirit in your life, or some of the sense of God's Spirit work in your life. In which case, I've just got a few things, three things for you to consider. I've not written these on the slides, but they all begin with P, so that should help you to remember them. And the first is to be in the right place. You see, Peter goes on to talk at Pentecost about, and when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent, he says. Lynn has also mentioned how that has been a precursor to many revivals when people have become aware of their sin. Turn away from your sin with fasting and weeping and mourning, and know God as your provider, protector, and saviour. We can't just live on puddings. I know we have pudding evenings sometimes, but we can't just live on puddings. We've got to be in a right place with God. "Know that I am the Lord your God," it says, "and that there is no other," that we are not letting anything else get in the place which God should have in our lives. So be in that right relationship and let God do the pouring. It's him who's promised this, and it is him who does the pouring. It's explicit here. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord is going to call. So that is the second one. Hang on to the promise. If we turn to God, he promises to put his Spirit in us. We don't have to be sat here thinking, "Oh, maybe not me, maybe something's not right." If we come to the Lord, he promises his Spirit. So hold on to the promise. And thirdly, leave behind your preconceptions. I know sometimes people have ideas that it will be specific gifts or specific ways, but we need to be in step with the Spirit and what He is doing. And when we know how He will prompt us, what He wants us to say, how He will manifest Himself in our lives, we need to be open to that and let it become an intrinsic part of our lives and not to think this is how it's going to look. So, if we seek these things, let's be in the right place, let's trust in the promise, and let's leave behind our preconceptions. And then I've got another P actually, which only came to me when Lynn was speaking, but that's prayer. And I think prayer is overarching for all of these. We need to be in that communication with God. But this amazing prophecy doesn't quite stop there. There's another few verses of chapter 2 which take us well beyond Pentecost. It goes on to say, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fires and billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And so there we see a prophecy of a demonstration of God's power and a final completion of His salvation. Now, there's some debate about what this refers to, and I can kind of agree with people who say, well, there's bits of what Jesus did there. There's some blood. When Jesus died, the sun was turned black. Yep, there's some things there. Also, this sense that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Yes. But I think the final and complete fulfillment of this prophecy is when Jesus comes again. Jesus' return, the day of judgment. All of these things have the same meaning. And here it's referred to as the great and dreadful day of the Lord, when the last judgment will come on all sin and the faithful believers will be rewarded. And that means that this prophecy, even if Jesus came back tomorrow, spans over 2,500 years from when it was given, right through these locust events that took place, and then through Pentecost, and then right to the end times. It's absolutely mind-blowing what God spoke here through Joel, I think. We see here fire and smoke, evidence of God's presence on that final day. And here we see in Psalm 18 how God is described as that. When He comes down to bring deliverance, smoke rose from the Lord's nostrils, consuming fire came from His mouth, burning coals blaze out of it, and He parted heaven and came down. And of course, Revelation is absolutely full of these same images of fire, blood, and smoke, and the sun and moon too. Jesus spoke of that when He said, in those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And He will send His angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And again, in Revelation 6, same things about the sun and the moon. As I watched, He opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, while the moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Signs of God's final power as His judgment comes to do away with evil once and for all. But that's not it, is it? There will be deliverance in this. Deliverance for those who call on the name of the Lord. Deliverance in Mount Zion. So Mount Zion is the name of the hill around which Jerusalem was built. And some people think maybe there's some means by which everyone will be transported to that place and things will happen there. But actually, there's a different explanation as well. Within Revelation, it speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. And the place where the multitude will gather is known as Mount Zion. That's where all those who've believed God will one day gather. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I was reading something interesting about this, because David Pawson had this comment to make about when people want to become believers. He said, "I don't like telling people to repeat the sinner's prayer. I just tell them to call on the Lord themselves." And that is the essence of it, isn't it? It is important that if you haven't done that, that you call on the name of the Lord. It is that simple. There's no particular words. We call on the name of the Lord. And what is the name of the Lord? It's Jesus, isn't it? We call on the name of Jesus and what he has done for us. And yet this passage concludes and says, everyone who calls will be the ones whom the Lord calls. And that's that strange thing, isn't it? Slightly paradoxical. That when we call, we actually realize we've been called to call on the name of the Lord. It's God who calls us. It's a response to his call. And so there will be deliverance, and so there will be salvation, and so there will be an eternal end to suffering. And so Peter, when he recites these same verses, I don't know whether it's a factor of the translation into Greek or something, but there's this interesting change. Instead of calling it the great and dreadful day of the Lord, he refers to it as the great and glorious day of the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I'm with Peter. Let us rejoice at what is to come. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Heavenly Father, we're just wowed that you would reveal these things to us, Lord. And so many hundreds of years ago that you would show us, Lord, that you are a God who won't tolerate sin and wrongdoing, but that you're also a God of such immense mercy who longs and desires to see your people turn to you. And that's not just the people you chose then, but that is all people, that you have extended this to all nations. And through Jesus, Lord, we can be saved. And Lord, we thank you too that you've not just saved us, but that you've given us your Spirit, that we can know the power of your presence at work in our lives, doing your kind of work, but in us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this promise that you will pour out your Spirit on us. And we do just invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and be poured out upon us. And Lord, help us to open up our hearts, to rend our hearts, Lord, that we would be open to your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we would rejoice as we see him at work, doing your work through us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.